I'm James Brian Smith. Welcome to the Things Above podcast. This is a podcast for what we call mind discipleship. It's a podcast for those who want to set their minds on things above. That's where the name of the podcast comes from Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where Paul encourages us to set our minds on things above. Setting our minds on good, beautiful, and true thoughts, on uplifting, encouraging, life-giving, biblically-based thoughts from above is not easy. And that is why we do this podcast. Provide for you in each episode a thought from above that you can dwell upon so that your heart will be warmed and you will become an epiphany of grace. My guest today on the Things Above podcast, having a Things Above conversation with me, is my friend, Dr. A.J. Swoboda. He's a professor, writer, pastor. He's the associate professor of Bible theology and world Christianity at Bushnell University. And he leads the Doctor of Ministry program here at Friends University, our D-Min in Christian Formation and Soul Care, which is a phenomenal new program. I hope you'll look into that. He's written, almost a dozen books, maybe a dozen books by now. And I've had him on the podcast before. So if you're a longtime listener, you know, AJ's been on here a couple of times before, and it's always been great. He is married to Quinn. He's the proud father of Elliot. They live in Eugene, Oregon, and they have a dog named Diggory, which I dig. I think that's AJ, welcome to the podcast.
Jim, what a gift you, not only to be with you, but what a gift your podcast is to so many. I am a faithful listener. If I could count the number of times I've been out on an exercise and had you whispering into my ear, I'd be a very rich man right now.
I hope not whispering sweet nothings. I hope I'm whispering sweet somethings, something of value.
Yes. That would 100%. Yes.
Well, your new book, okay, we're going to talk about it today, The Gift of Thorns, and subtitled Jesus, the Flesh, and the War for Our Wants, is a fantastic book, and I got to read it thoroughly because you graciously invited me to write the foreword, and I loved writing that foreword. I loved reading it and studying it, and I carried it with me for weeks and weeks and lived into it. So, I've had a lot of guests on the podcast who've written a book, but this one I feel very close to because I got to read it at a real level of depth. And friend, I got to tell you, it is phenomenal. It is really, really good. And it's a gift because we need, I think since St. Augustine, I can't think of anybody who's helped us understand the role of desire, the role of our wants, our longings, as you have done here. So this is a little blurb. This is on Amazon, if someone goes and looks, a little summation, and I love this. I don't know who wrote it. Maybe it's straight from the book, but it says, what makes a follower of Christ is not whether or not we have desires. Rather, it is what we do with the desires we have. Great summation, I think, of, and you're helping us understand, look, we have these desires. We're going to have them. There's no not having them, but what are we going to do with them? And you helped me with this book understand, what do I do with them? How do I navigate through desires? So here's a hard question, but it's one I'm using in 2024 with authors I have. And that is, if you were able to sum up the book in a sentence, what would you say this book is about?
First of all, your words are incredibly gracious, and I'm in a deep sense of gratitude for your willingness to both write the foreword and for not only believing in the book, but believing in the message of the book. This book, if I were to sum it up in a sentence, would be desires. Our desires are not a bug. They're a feature of our lives, and that they are meant to operate and function in the presence of God. So I would, if I were to give a longer paragraph description, it would be that God has ordained human beings with unique desires that are only given to humans, derived from God's own character, that only work in the way that they're intended to work, when we are operating with, near, and close to God. And of course, those desires begin to twist, malform, and invert when they become removed from the loving, gracious, and sanctifying work of the presence of God.
So what you said in that opening sentence, when you put it in a sentence, is you said they're not a bug.
Yeah.
They're not, because I think we often think of our desires as just a sign of the fall. Like, this is, if I desire something, it like I love vanilla ice cream with chocolate syrup.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this thought that, well, if I like that, if I enjoy that, it must be a sin or something, you know? Mm. So, I mean, it's almost like a Buddhist dispassionate thing with it. If we're really Christians, we don't have any desires. What I loved about the book was that you were just affirming, this is not an accident. God intended us to have these desires. Desires aren't the problem. It's how they function and what role they play and how we work with them. So I'm glad you said that, because that touches on something that I think is a common challenge. I know I even came into the book somewhat with that, going, okay, it's going to be about our wants, our desires. And you helped me get a better understanding of what that is. So here's another question, AJ, I've asked you before on this podcast about other books you've written. I ask every author the same question. So why did you write this book?
Yeah, this particular book, which of everything I've ever written is the most vulnerable thing I've ever written. And I should say has been the most emotionally taxing book to put into print. I find myself just, you know, by virtue of the sensitivity of the topic, finding myself really experiencing waves of shocking anxiety and fear, but also a sense of, this God made me to write this and I have to write it. And it actually, the book is birthed out of my birthday. I, a number of years ago, began to notice that on my birthday every year, I would get really sad and a deep sadness, actually, but a deeper sadness than I'm comfortable really naming, like almost a 2 or 3 day depression. And it took me a long time to try to figure out why that was. But my birthday, I never know what I want. And when I'm asked what I want for my birthday, I never know the answer. And what that represents for me is not just a birthday thing, it's a life thing. And that is that actually I really often struggle to know what I want. I'm not in touch with my desires. And there's a real historic family of origin reasons why that's the case. When I was a kid, I remember once telling a family member who was very close to me, telling this family member that I wanted something. And they would often say to me, well, AJ, now you know what it's like to want. And as a kid, I just remember almost like desire being shamed, and it was bad, and I shouldn't have it. And I think somewhere along the way, I killed all my desire in the name of just getting through. And I think that this book, it was an effort and is an effort for me to begin to explore why we kill our desires and why we so desperately need our desires. And that actually, to not desire is inhumane. My friends in the counseling industry, at least at the university where I work here in Eugene, tell me that one of the things that a therapist will often say now to diagnose depression or great, you know, underlying existential pain is simply asking the question, what do you want to do in the next 10 years? And often the lack of an answer, one's inability to locate something in the future that they long for, is often a deep sign of great internal strife and even depression. Mm. And so I think we are made to desire. And without it, something in us dies. We just need those desires to awaken by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Well, that's so good. That's so good. Yeah, I think there is that long history that we have within our faith, the Christian faith, that doesn't quite know what to do with desire, because a lot of times desire is so associated with sin, because we desire something that we know is sinful. We do it. We think, oh boy, if I just didn't desire that, I wouldn't have done that sin. And so then we just lump everything Every yep. desire that I have must be sin. And I think of a story. This is a story that when I first heard it haunted me, and it haunts me to this day when I'm going to tell this story. It was from my friend Bill Voswig. He's gone on to glory, but Bill Voswig grew up in this this Lutheran home, very staid, you know, Lutherans. And his mom and dad were pretty intense legalists about a lot of things. And so Bill grew up with that, and he became this phenomenal preacher. In fact, Bill, I would say, was maybe the best preacher I've ever heard. He was just the guy in the pulpit was amazing. But he told me this story that his parents once came to his church. They heard him preach, and they said, oh, Bill, we're just so proud of you. May God forgive us. I just thought, there it is. There's that idea that there they were, parents, like, so proud of their son, what he'd done. But then they thought, that must be a sin.
Yes, 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 like, yes.
And so what I loved reading about within your book was over and over this affirmation that we are designed to desire. Like, yes. It is at the very core of who we are. Now, they're going to go astray and that sort of thing. And, you know, you quote Richard Rollheiser, who I love his stuff as well, who simply says, you know, our spirituality is what we do with our desires. Like, I mean, when you break it down, spiritual formation is in large part, what are we doing with our desires?
Yep.
Because I desire God. I came to faith as a young, you know, when I was 18 years old. I stepped into faith because I was tired of my apathy. I was feeling this ennui, this nothingness, and I was encountering Jesus, and I went, I want that. So if I think about it, it was desire that actually moved me into the faith. And yep. I just so appreciate how you helped me, you know, understand that better within the book. Yep. And you just have done so many incredible things. Was there anything that surprised you in the writing of the book? Anything that?
Oh, yeah. Well, just for a moment to speak to both that story that you just shared,
but
also the desire of this almost Christian anti view of desire. At the very beginning of the book, I draw on the philosophy of a guy named William Irvin, who wrote a book called Philosophy on Philosophy. He's a really interesting philosopher. One of the few philosophers who actually writes on desire. Philosophy is kind of overlooked by a lot of philosophers. And he wrote this book called On Desire, where he contrasts the story of Thomas Merton, who, of course, was the famous Catholic monk and activist, and contrasts it with that famous philosopher, Bertrand Russell, who's the famous atheist who's acerbic, you know, scathing arguments against Christianity were really part of the fabric of, you know, the 19th century. And he contrasts these two and actually locates the fact that both of them have their most important moments as it relates to desire. For Merton, it was this awakening of desire to become a Christian. And for Bertrand Russell, it was this desire to leave his wife. And that happened on a famous bike ride one day. And I think what that reveals to me in the opening of the book, what that reveals to me and answers the second question that you were there, the question you were asking about what surprises me, is our lives truly are, this is Augustine's line, but our lives are a gymnasium of desire. And if we were to sit down even for an hour, and by the way, I did this once, sat down just for an hour and wrote down all the desires that we had in 1 hour, I think we would be utterly terrified. I sat down in a faculty meeting once at the university, and I was quite bored. So I decided just to write out all the desires that I was experiencing in one short period of time. And I'll just say, Jim, and I put the list, or at least
I love the list. It's great. It's even funny too.
What shocks me and what surprises me to your question is how many desires in a given day I have. And some of them are wildly good and some of them extraordinarily destructive and would be things that if I followed would destroy my family and would destroy my life and would destroy my call. The thing that's, I think, that I learned from this study is that we have desires. We just tend to look away from them, largely out of fear and terror. We don't want to look at them, because if we look at them, then we won't necessarily like what we have to see. But I'm pretty darn convinced that you can't change reality without accepting it as it is, and that you got to see it for what it is in order for it to be changed and modified. So actually, I think the surprise for me in this book is how important it is for us to actually be aware of what's happening inside. Because if we don't, if we're unaware of what's happening inside, we tend to do great damage to others and to ourselves as well.
Yeah, spot on. And that list was great. I love that list because I think everyone reading it will relate to it.
Yeah.
Because you just, in the course of, what was the time frame again? It was
I sat down. It was about an hour.
Yeah.
It was an hour long. I was sitting in a faculty meeting at the university, and I was just bored out of my mind. So I just decided in 1 hour, I'm going to write down everything that I wanted. And Jim, the list went from everything from, I want a deeper relationship with Jesus. I want to see my son. I want to sit in the hot tub tonight. I want sex. I want pizza. I want more pizza. I want updated numbers on my publication. I mean, and it was for 1 hour, and I omitted a great deal for posterity's sake, just so that I didn't entirely ruin my reputation, just for 1 hour. And that exercise of just being aware of 1 hour of time really exposed the fact that the geography of our desire is, it is a tohu vavahu, my friend. It's a wild and waste, chaotic mess that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to hover over in order for it to become what God wants it to be.
Yes, right. Yeah. And the thing that sort of surfaced as I was reading, and of course I know this is one of your main intentions, was this idea that God has placed a longing within us for Him,
yep,
for God. And that longing is telling us something, you know, that, yep, that God has put within us this longing for transcendence, this longing for something bigger than me, the longing for more than. And I also want pizza.
Yeah, so, yeah, that's right.
And so they're both there. You know, I want to change the world and do good. And I like ice cream. And, the honesty I thought was very disarming, because that's true. You can have all of those feelings in the course of, you know, 5 minutes. You can feel a bunch of things.
Yeah.
And they're indicative of something. I think that's really great.
Yeah. You know, I think for a lot of Christians, unfortunately, they don't, many followers of Jesus do not have a very well-developed understanding or theology of the flesh. The flesh in the New Testament is a very important theological dynamic, of particularly Paul's teaching. The flesh, I like to describe the flesh as our desires separated from the presence of God. So, it's what happens when our desires become unhitched from life with God. And we tend to, many Christians tend to beat themselves up for having the flesh, as though having desires that we know are not good and godly are that having those desires in and of themselves, or experiencing temptation or the like, is a sign of our own failure. And the problem with that, of course, is having a desire for the Christian, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit, having a desire is not the same as having to obey that desire. And this is what's unique about it. A Christian who has the Holy Spirit placed at the center of their life is that the desire does not take the place of lordship. This Dallas Willard, as you know, would write a lot about what he called the difference between the impulsive will and the embodied will, this idea that the goal of the Christian life over time is that we increasingly center ourselves on the desires of the Spirit over the desires of the flesh. Mm-hmm. And that's why Christianity is such an important, the Christian story is so important, is it actually says to us, we are not bound to our desires, that we have the capacity by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no. And so having desires in and of itself, goodness gracious, Jesus himself was tempted. And if we're going to say that temptation is a sin, we better be ready to say Jesus was a sinner. And certainly, I'm uncomfortable going there. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was the perfect Son of God and yet experienced temptation. So just because Jesus experienced temptation doesn't mean he's a failure, nor should we assume that because we experience those desires. You know, a big part of this book is helping people understand the nature of their sexual desires. Mm-hmm. And a lot of Christians really wrestle with coming to terms with why it is that they want what they want. I'm a fairly conservative, I guess you could call me old school Christian, who is you know, committed to a robust reading of scripture and whatnot. But I also believe that we have to be honest with our histories and our stories in order for the great physician to heal them. Yeah. And he does. He does. When we allow him in, he does. There's healing there.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But it is such a strong desire. You know, I was just telling my class yesterday, I was teaching this class called The Good Life, and I was explaining that, your brain, Mother Nature, really doesn't care a lot about whether you're happy or whatever. Mm. It just wants you to survive and pass on your genes. So you know, that's pretty much why your brain does a lot of what it does. Just going, we got to keep you alive, and we have to keep the species alive. So
yes,
you know. And so what does that mean for a lot of, particularly men? They're going to think a lot more about sex. It's going to be something that's more on your mind. But I love what you write this on page 63. What we assume to be a reservoir of lust may actually be a longing for intimacy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You have just a bunch of paradoxes, AJ, that are like that. And then you write on page 22, a perversion always implies a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And we're longing creatures because we're loving creatures. Mm-hmm. And you put those together to say, okay, there's longing. There's this reservoir of long desire or lust. There's these passions that look like perversions, but there's a purpose, there's intimacy,
yes.
Something like, what is it telling us? What are these longings telling us?
Talk
about that a bit. That's
actually this was a really, I've been recommending it like crazy. Jay Stringer wrote a book called Unwanted a number of years ago, and it's a book about unwanted sexual desires. It's a big part of, he's a Christian psychotherapist who really tries to help Christians understand their relationship to their own sexual desires. Stringer's actually been very helpful for me, both personally, but also in terms of reading his work. And in his book Unwanted, he talks about how often people who are caught up in cycles of addiction to pornography, there's often this storyline that goes something like this. There's the desire for some sort of sexual, there's some sexual desire. And then the looking at something on the internet that we know is not what God would desire. And then immediately afterwards, what do? We immediately afterwards, the person would erase the search history. Stringer writes about this in his book. This is kind of a classic thing that Christians would do, is you erase the search history and you just move on and pretend like it didn't happen. And Stringer writes about how actually, if we want to experience a healing in our desire, we have to actually be willing to interrogate why those desires are there.
Mm-hmm.
And for anybody who has sexual desires that they know do not align with the way of Jesus, there's a real history behind those desires and story and family of origin and pain and trauma and times as children where we weren't listened to and we weren't loved and we weren't cared for. And what Stringer talks about, which really, really has revolutionized the way that I imagine desire, and specifically when I walk with my students at the university, is actually we need to have a deep, holy curiosity. Why do I want those things? Like where is that rooted? It didn't come from nowhere. Where is that rooted? And certainly part of it is, yes, we're born broken. We are, you know, Augustine, we're sinners from birth. No question. We're broken from birth. But more than that, where as a child was I not loved and cared for. You know, it's interesting. One thing I've noticed about myself is, and my therapist pointed this out to me, when I feel really uncomfortable, and I never saw this until my therapist pointed it out to me. When I am uncomfortable, I always cross my arms. And if you were to look really carefully, you would see that one of my hands is actually caressing my arm. And my therapist pointed this out to me. He said, have you noticed that when you're in pain, you care for yourself? You caress yourself. And that was something I learned very early on when my parents were going through their divorce, is I had to learn to become my own helper. And so self-caressing was the way that I survived a terrifying world. And I wouldn't know that if somebody hadn't pointed it out to me and I was unwilling to get into my history. I'm deeply convinced that much of our struggle with what you and I would call, the New Testament calls lust, epithumia, on many levels is connected to deep histories where we had to be our own helper and we had to take care of ourselves and we're longing. What looks like lust is at its core a deep desire for intimacy and love. And it becomes perverted. It does over time. But listen, again, I think this is a David Benner line. You can't change reality without accepting it. And getting into those histories is an intimate part of... Here's one thing I've learned. This is interesting. You know when Jesus... And I think I shared this actually when I was at TAG. When Jesus says, let the children come to me, we always assume that means let the physical children come to me. And it does mean that. That's a part of it. But I think there's another dynamic to Jesus' statement, let the children come to me, where Jesus is actually inviting like our inner children to come to Jesus and allowing the parts of our stories where we as children were not loved, we were not cared for, we were not caressed, we were not held. Allowing that child to finally come to Jesus. And when we allow that child to come to Jesus, there's profound healing. And what I've learned is that Jesus can heal retroactively. He can heal our lives historically. He can go back and touch us in the most needed places. We just have to be willing to go there with him, which is hard work. And why we often don't want to do it, because it's terrifying work.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, yeah, it sounds like what you were talking there would be that need to be soothed, right? Soothed is one of the aspects of attachment theory.
Yes. You
know, safe, seen, soothed, secure.
And yes.
So when you're rubbing your arm, that was like no one was soothing you, and you're figuring out, I got to soothe myself.
Yes.
Which is very hard. So yeah, that line that what looks like lust maybe is actually intimacy. Longing for intimacy. And that's what's, you do this so many times in the book, is say, here's where this desire is going, but what it's really indicating is something else. It's a signal that something else is what you're actually wanting.
Yep.
And how about the title, just in case someone is saying it's called The Gift of Thorns.
Yeah.
There again, there's a paradox. Right? So tell us about the title, The Gift of
Thorns.
Yeah,
well, the whole book is structured, and I'm not going to give it away because I need everybody to buy the book.
To buy the book, yes, let's do that.
So I'm not gonna give it away, but there's a really interesting storyline in the Bible around thorns, and I'll just give you one little tidbit to this. When the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden are deceived by the serpent and eventually make the decision to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and are deceived, God tells the man, he says, you will now work the ground. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And I have always been, and I don't know, sometime long time ago, somebody had pointed this out to me, but it strikes me that the thorns that God tells the man, that the thorns are for us. That they're intentional. And when you think about what a thorn is, I mean, I think a thorn represents a world where we don't get what we want. Our bodies don't do what we want. The land doesn't do what we want. Our friendships, our families don't do what we want. Our work doesn't do what we want. It is a world of what Paul calls frustration, a world of groaning and frustration. And I had always been struck by that. And the more and more I sat on that, I've actually come to see that as a gift from God rather than as a curse. And that is to say, for humans, there is nothing more helpful for us than a God who is unwilling to give us everything that we want. Because if we did get everything we want, Lord knows, what's that C.S. Lewis line? If God gave me every prayer I asked, I prayed, I'd be in deep, deep, deep Dutch, you know.
Yeah.
I play that theme out throughout the Bible, and it turns out there's a really long and important history in the Bible and trajectory in the Bible around thorns. And if we pay very close attention, the theme of thorns eventually leads us to salvation. But you have to pay very close attention. You know, you can't, there's an old Persian proverb that goes, unless you receive the thorn, you can't accept the rose. I think part of life is horrible, but part of the gift, there's a gift that comes with that, and that it is intended to make us into people who can rule and reign with Christ forever. That God is, as Dallas Willard would say, God is training us to reign. Mm-hmm. We are on the journey of being trained to reign with Christ forever. And part of that journey is living in a world where, thank God, we do not get everything that we want.
Yeah. Yeah, you even say that the getting exactly what you want, you said the Bible has a word for getting what we want, wrath.
Yes, that's exactly right.
On page 217. Yeah, that's a great one. Yeah, it seems to me that there are two big questions in the book that you're answering. And one is, why do I have the strange desires that lurk inside of me? That's from page 114. And then back in the opening, the introduction, you write, and what does it look like for our desires to be formed in the image of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think the book does so well, is it helps us understand, okay, wait, I have all these desires. What's going on? Why is that? Why am I a creature designed, as I said before, designed for desire?
Yes.
And yet I see where that leads to problems. But what does it look like if my desires are formed? There's the Christian formation part. Are formed in the image of Christ. What do they look like? How is that different? Can you give us an example of? I mean, you do in the book, but an example of a desire that is in some ways deformed outside of Christ, and in a desire when that same desire can be put in Christ, how it's reformed.
Yeah, yeah. I tell, and this is a good chunk of the book, as I tell a story about a season of life where I sensed Jesus inviting me to step away from preaching. This was a really hard year for me. It was a whole year where I didn't preach. And I took a year sabbatical from public ministry outside of teaching at the university. And that included not traveling, not speaking, not doing podcasts, not doing public ministry. And I didn't know why. I just had this deep, distinct sense that I needed to step away from public ministry. And in the midst of that season, which was just, it was so painful. I mean, I was like a baby naked in the world. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know my identity. I didn't feel valuable. When I would go to like family events and parties, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what to talk about. I didn't know what to say when people said, "What do you do?" It was like somebody had taken my identity and just shredded it, and I no longer had that thing to lean on. And what I learned during that year of homiletical asceticism, where I stepped away, I fasted from public ministry, was that somewhere along the way, I had developed a deeper love for the ministry for Jesus than a love for Jesus himself. And that my desire had become malformed around the feeling of being wanted, the feeling of being seen, the feeling of being important, the feeling of being recognized, and that those things had taken a deeper place in my life than simply following Jesus had. And it was only in that season of fasting That's what fasting often does, is it rises the idols to the surface. You begin to see very clearly the things, the false things that you worship. It was only in the quiet of that year that I could begin to see. I had developed a deep idol around public ministry. That's what it is. I'm obviously, by virtue of the fact that you and I are having this conversation, I'm back to doing public ministry. And thank God, it's part of what I'm called to do by God. But I think that that experience has helped me be able to put the brakes on how fast I say yes to things. It has helped me be able to identify my motivations, my dark side. Why am I saying yes? Am I saying yes because I'll get followers on my Substack account? Am I saying yes because it pays well? Am I saying yes because or am I saying yes out of obedience to God? And I think that's a really good step in the right direction. When we don't compulsively say yes to our desires, we wait on the desire. And that usually in the waiting is where our desires are clarified and sanctified. It's also where we make our idols. You know, Moses is up on the mountain and people are mad that he doesn't come down for a while. And that's when they make the golden calf. We usually make idols in the waiting, but we also get sanctified in the waiting as well.
Now that reminds me in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about prayer and fasting and giving alms, which are obviously good practices, but he warns them, don't be like the Pharisees who do it, who their desire is to be seen by men. It's in some translations, their desire is to be seen by others. And that's like, how do you know? Well, praying is a great thing to do, except in their case, they were praying to make other people think they were really holy and perfect. And it's great to give alms, to give to the poor, but if you're doing it so that everybody go, oh, look at how generous they are. And so Jesus was really the master psychologist, if you will. I mean, he understood this is what the human heart does. I write about that as that's called vainglory. The Eastern Church actually named that as the eighth deadly sin, which is the desire to be seen well in the eyes of others for your religious behavior. But you had to see, well, there's that desire, but then it came back and it was reformed in Christ. It had become deformed and became an idol, but then it became reformed as you, after the fasting and purging side, went, okay, and now you can return with that desire in a healthy way. Is that right?
Or at least that's the goal of asceticism. In the last few years, there's been, I think, a really healthy renewal of interest in more Protestant evangelical spaces, like kind of our own. There's been a healthy renewal of interest in the practice of asceticism, which people like Sarah Coakley, David Bennett, there have been a number of folks who have written on asceticism recently. And that is that when you stop doing something, when you cease doing something, whatever that thing may be, when you stop doing it, you all of a sudden begin to see the structuring of your desire. Now, here's where asceticism can go bad, is when you do it just for the ascetic sake. The point of asceticism is not to be ascetic. The point of asceticism is to come to terms with what's going on inside so that you can bring that to Christ. But I think that there's something deeply important. This is a sabbatical. Every good thing in our life needs a sabbatical. Every good thing needs a sabbatical. We don't take sabbaticals from bad things. We take sabbaticals from good things. Every good thing needs a sabbatical. And without the good thing having a sabbatical, the good thing becomes a corrupted, perverted thing. It can at least become a corrupted, perverted thing.
Oh, that's so good. There's so many things in the book that we could talk for literally for hours about. But here's a question I want to ask. Is there a favorite chapter or section or sentence of the book as you're looking back at it now?
No, hands down. The third chapter, which is, I think, the only chapter my problem tends to be I have a very low self-esteem rather than a high self-esteem. But this is, it's a rare moment for me to say something like this. I don't think anybody else has ever written a chapter on the topic of Satan's desires.
That chapter
actually as a writer, one of the things that often people are unaware of, as a writer, there are often moments that as you write, you're having epiphanies, things mm-hmm. that you just didn't see or know as you were writing. And I will tell you, that chapter for me of writing about how the Bible portrays the desires of Satan and demons in the Bible, that chapter was such an eye-opening experience for me. And what it is that Satan desires for us. He is a desiring creature too.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not a robot. Satan has desires for our lives. He has a will for our life. And awakening myself to those things, that he does desire to steal, kill, and destroy the good things of God in my life and our lives. That chapter for me was a very important chapter. I may be the only person who gets anything out of that chapter.
No, so, well, there's two now, because me too. I felt the same way. And I thought of like C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, that when you get into them, like, what does the enemy want? You know,
yes. Yeah.
If you know
yeah.
what the enemy wants, that's going to be very enlightening, which I think, yeah, you do that so well in that. Okay. Last question, AJ, which, by the way, you know, I like to think that AJ stands for Aloysius Juniper.
Yep.
It does not, but in my mind it does. Yep. And you graciously let me think it, because it's such a cool name. AJ, here's the last question. What do you hope people will take away from this book?
I want the reader of this book to have an experience of feeling and being heard and seen in ways that they've never been heard and seen.
Mm.
And my wife, I started this interview by saying this has been the most emotional, I would say, emotionally tumultuous book launch I've ever had, largely just knowing how vulnerable this book is, for me at least. My wife said this to me just yesterday. She said, AJ, you have given the church the gift of profound vulnerability so that it could be just a little bit more vulnerable itself. I want to model in this book. I want people to read this and be seen and heard by somebody who has vulnerably tried to look at their own desires honestly. And I want them to find Christ in their own and be seen and heard in ways that they've never been seen and heard.
Mm. So good. Yes. Well, that happened to me. What you just said, when I read it, and I wrote that in the foreword, that the book, I wore out an entire highlighter. I got a new highlighter and I wore it out in this book, and it made me do exactly what you said. It made me really think through my own desires and where they come from, and how do I see them in Christ. And it did so many wonderful things. So thank you for the courage to do that. Thank you also for leading. Directing the Doctor of Ministry program here at Friends, Doctor of Ministry in Christian Formation and Soul Care, which I get to work alongside you in that. I'm excited.
Yes.
We start that this year. So if anybody listening is thinking about a Doctor of Ministry, getting your doctorate, then check us out and come to the Friends University website and learn more about that. And we would love to hear from you. So AJ, thanks for that as well. I love working with you.
I love working with you too, Jim. And you can call me Aloysius Juniper whenever you so choose, sir.
That's a great discipline of humility for you. I like it.
Yes. Thank you. Yep. Thank you.
Well, brother, bless you. Thank you for being on this podcast as usual. You're a gift.
Yeah. Thank you, Jim. And you're a gift to us. Thanks for always giving us such great means to look above. Thank you.
Amen. I hope you join me next time. Until then, you can find me on Twitter and Facebook at James Brian Smith. And you can learn more about this podcast. And if you'd like to donate to the Things Above podcast, you can do so on our website, apprenticeinstitute.org. Click the Donate Now button at the top of the page. It's really easy, and it would mean a lot to me. If you enjoyed this episode, please share it with a friend. And you can also subscribe, which means you're going to get them automatically each week. My hope, as always, is that one day if you're asked, what's on your mind? Your answer will be Things Above.